A very young recruit to a monastic order was warned of its severity, its strictness, and most importantly, its vow of absolute silence. He could only speak two words every 10 years. So the young man joins, and after that first 10 years, he's allowed to speak his two words. And to his confessor, he said, "Food bad." Criticism accepted. At the end of another 10 years, the second year period, he lamented, "Bed hard." And again, accepted without any comment. At the conclusion of his third 10-year period, the monk emphatically stated, "I quit." To which the abbot replied, "Good, you've done nothing but complain since you got here." Our gospel reading today, Judas does a lot of complaining, and if we read chapter 11, Caiaphas does nothing but complain. Today we want to talk about this story, so let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, move on our hearts, and may these words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be truly pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The anointing at Bethany by Mary is one of many examples that reveal that those closest to Jesus really had not very much idea of what he, Jesus, was talking about. Mary's act of kindness and Judas's indignation were not informed by that sacrificial and saving symbolism of the anointing. Though ultimately proved to be unprincipled, Judas presents himself as almost morally superior to everyone else that's at that dinner party. Essentially, he accuses them of sitting down to eat with dirty hands, and hence the title of today's sermon, "The King's Dirty Hands." Now, there's no specific reference provided by John's Gospel that Jesus physically had dirty hands himself, but there's lots of people in and around the story who really did. Clearly, Judas and Caiaphas have the dirty hands, since they were both up to something. But there are many others, not specifically named, also just as guilty in the trap being architected around Jesus. Clearly, in this story, Judas is trying to make others have dirty hands, as by accusing Mary, for one, doing something shady, maybe, and at the same time, clearly trying to cover up what he was doing, as the Gospel of John points out. And for us today, in our day-to-day existence, there are often people in this world who try to make us maybe feel dirty. They show up in churches of all denominations every now and again. There's controlling cliques all over the place. The "nobody knows Jesus like I know Jesus" neo-Gnostics. The "let me tell you about so-and-so" holier-than-thou types. The truth is, we all have got dirty hands, and so Paul tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody comes to the table with dirty hands. We're all sinners, and I've been trying to articulate the true meaning of sin for what seems to have been pretty much my entire Christian journey. And partly that is because of the perception that many people have. Sin is much more than doing naughty things. I've been informed more times than I can count by all of my non-Christian people and friends that I've known over the years what heaven and hell are going to look like. Heaven gets described as a place where we all get wings, we sit on a cloud, and we pluck a small harp for the rest of forever. Hell, on the other hand, looks like a place where the party's going to happen. Lots of drinking and dancing and doing all the fun stuff that wasn't allowed by Christians when we were here on earth. Hell is where the real fun is. Well, the big problem with those two pictures is they're both based, clearly based, on defining sin as doing naughty stuff, and more importantly, the struggle between being at heart a good person versus being at heart a bad person simply because of the things you do. Most everyone, I guess, doesn't want to be described as basically being a bad person at heart. Most everyone wants to believe that they're good or nice at heart, definitely not a sinner. And when and if they do happen to do something wrong or bad, it's not who they are, it's just that they've been forced because of some external circumstance to do something. It's not their fault. And we can certainly read this in the headlines of almost any criminal case around the world. We've rolled back the absolutes of the law to degrees of the law because there's always a reason why the person or persons were caused to break the law. They're not a bad person. They're just the person who did some bad things, unless oddly it involves embezzling money. And they're pretty strict about that. Paul clearly puts it in his argument in the third chapter of his letter to the church in Rome this way. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. We are, in a way, inheritors of sin. We're born into the state of being that's who we are. If you read Genesis, read the story of Adam and Eve in that context, the idea of sin becomes more clear. We've been separated from God, and it's been this way ever since the garden was closed off to Adam and Eve. That's the description of sin. Nothing to do with just behavior. It's a state of being. So that's why Paul says in Romans, essentially, nobody's perfect. But that's why God came in Jesus. We need someone to save us from the damning consequences of our behavior, of that state of being. We need someone to give us what we can never earn, the right to be part of God's eternal family. We need Jesus. I believe today many people have a confused idea about how it is to become a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. Some think that they're Christian because they live in a Christian nation, maybe. Others think they're Christian because they're born into a Christian family, maybe. Such people are not the first to think that their relationship with God is based on birth, nationality, or even good works. The Apostle Paul gives us a before and after comparison of the things upon which he based his relationship with God in our reading from the New Testament today. Paul was born into a very religious family. He was born into the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob's beloved youngest son. When other Jewish people gave up their language and culture, conforming to the Roman and Greek influences, Paul's family remained faithful as Hebrews among Hebrews. When he grew up, Paul became a Pharisee, a zealous advocate of the Jewish religion and law. He kept that law and persecuted those who attempted to change the traditional Hebrew religion, the Christians. Paul was confident if God would accept anybody based on birth, nationality, or actions, he would have to have God's approval. I've known people like this who think likewise because they were born into a Christian family, that they have somehow God's ultimate approval. And I can think of a particular person in my past, born into a family of churchgoers. He attended weekly services and evening services, and every Sunday in worship, the congregation at his church recited the Apostles' Creed, and he could do it strictly from memory. For him, being able to do this and other prayers and Bible verses from memory was enough to make him a Christian. But simply quoting a creed or a prayer or multiple scripture verses makes you no more a Christian than counting to 10 in French makes you from Quebec. Other people I've known likewise have pointed back to something they did to become a Christian, an event that they participated in. But Paul says everything he did counts as rubbish. People are not born into the kingdom. They do not earn their way into the kingdom. And we're back once again on the idea of dirty hands, sin, and the mistaken notion of being a good or a bad person. It's not your behavior that saves or condemns you alone. And I want to be very clear about this. I'm going to say it again. It's not your behavior that saves you or condemns you alone. Paul wanted to know Jesus. He did not want to simply know about Jesus. Creeds and doctrines may be true and very important as they tell us about Jesus, but they're not substitutes for having that relationship with that risen from the dead Jesus. Our first personal knowledge of Jesus is when the risen Jesus touches our hearts and reveals himself to us. Were he not risen, this could not happen. Were he not risen, this would only be the story of a very nice man who said some very nice things and expected nothing more than nice people to follow his nice teachings. The resurrection makes all the difference. To know the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul puts it in Philippians, is to know that he took our suffering, our punishment, for our born into state of being sin. The entire notion of dirty hands being our state of being can be very difficult to wrap your mind around it. It's a notion that gripped the Jesus followers since the time of Jesus' first followers, the disciples. Why is this the way? Why does God want this great sacrifice from Jesus? Why not just drop the whole thing and just let everybody go to heaven and play their harp and sit on their cloud? The truth is, it's a mystery. We don't know the why. We just know it is. And once again, we can hear about this mystery in Paul's argument in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that we've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage is we get sanctification. The end is eternal life, and the eternal life is a restored relationship with God. The very same relationship that Adam and Eve shared back in the first days of the garden. They walked with God in His presence. But we also must share in Jesus' suffering. And as Paul said, be crucified with Christ. He took our cross as His. Now we take His cross as ours. And pondering this, thinking on this, acting on it in ways is the point of Lent. As we march forward to the Easter Sunday and we celebrate the resurrected Christ. That's what Easter Sunday is about. We don't need Easter Sunday if He didn't rise from the dead. We just need Good Friday and we're done. He died for a good cause, but He rose from the dead and conquered that contract of death and sin. Paul now looks forward to his own resurrection from the dead. He looks forward to the day he will stand before God, not clothed in the righteousness that he thought he earned by keeping the law and serving God, but clothed instead of the righteousness Jesus gave him. The same future is available to us as it was to Paul by faith. By faith, we invite the risen Jesus into our hearts, our lives, the very essence of who we are. And I pull that apart a little bit because we hear that phrase, these phrases that are common have been in part of the church for centuries now. Invite Jesus into my heart. We have songs we've written about it. We're inviting Jesus into the essence of who we are. His righteousness makes us righteous. By faith, we trust He has taken the penalty for our sins. By faith, we share in His sufferings, and we confess the suffering of our sins caused by us. By faith, we count everything we've done, good, bad, or indifferent, as total loss. By faith, we turn to Jesus, wanting to know Him alone. I think, I hope, that during this time of Lent, we've all asked the question of ourselves, have I trusted Jesus by faith? Or like Paul's before picture, do I place my confidence in myself and the things I've done? There's a story about a man who is greeted at the pearly gates by St. Peter. Before letting the man in, Peter says, "What's the password?" Stunned, but eager, the man guesses from memory John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life." "Good try," says Peter, "but that's not it." Okay, man thinks again, and he says by heart, "How about John 11:25-26? I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Peter says, "Good try," but that's not it either. After several more attempts, the man finally blurts out in frustration, "I give up." "That's it," Peter announces. "Everybody has to give up and stop trying so hard. Everybody has to give up and let God," as that old phrase is bantied about. Everybody comes to the table with dirty hands. And the good news is we're all invited to sit down and partake in faith. And that faith is giving up on my ways and moving into God's ways. It's like that old gospel hymn that isn't sung all too often these days, but we could say that His blood washes our dirty hands. And that song goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's a hard thing to come to terms with, folks. The cross, it's not just a symbol that belongs to the church. It is that, and it had belonged to the church since the very beginning. It's something, and I've done this at some youth conversations I've had way in the past. I've asked them to put a noose up there instead of a cross. Because the only people that get hung are people who are deplorable and done something really bad. They're definitely guilty of something horrible if they're going to be hung. And that's what that meant to the Romans. That's what that meant to the early believers. And it confused the outsiders in the early days of the church because it wasn't a symbol of the church at that point. It was a symbol of capital punishment. And why would you be talking about blood and capital punishment methods in a place of faith? It's a mystery. It's the mystery of God's grace for all of us. And Lent should be a time for all of us to stand before that cross and think, nothing but the blood of Christ. Amen.